Well, if you would, open up with me to the Gospel according to Luke. You know, that silence that we just felt, you know, sometimes it doesn't take but just a few seconds of silence and it can seem like eternity. But these men, they were sitting here, this generation was sitting here, and it's been 4 centuries since they had heard a word from God. 400 years of silence. Now, as Hank spoke to, that doesn't mean God was off duty. God was very much active. God was very much providentially steering the ship, ordering the events of men and ordering the events of Israel. But they hadn't had a prophet. They hadn't had a word from God in 4 centuries. They're left hanging, waiting on that seed of a woman, the offspring of Abraham, the son of David, the righteous branch of Jeremiah. They're awaiting this Messiah. And it's just silent, just nothing. 400 years until one day the silence is shattered. The angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah. We'll pick up on this in Luke 1 around verse 13. I'm not necessarily going to read every passage I reference. But here, you know, Zechariah is a priest, and he's performing his priestly duties. And him and his wife Elizabeth, who's barren, they're childless, they're advanced in age. The angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah and informs him that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son. We know this son to be John the Baptist. We know this son would be the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. That's what Gabriel is going to inform us here. So right away, you know, the readers, our ears perk up. If the forerunner's on the scene, that means what? The Messiah must be near. But there's two things the angel Gabriel tells Zechariah that I want us to kind of focus in on. I think it kind of gives us a setting for John's mission, the setting for John's mission field. Luke 1, verse 16 reads this way, "And he, John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Notice Gabriel says many, not all. There's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. That's Romans 11. And that will be a fulfillment of an Old Testament promise. Zechariah 31, Blake read it this morning. The Lord said that all Israel will know me. However, we're told right here, chapter 1, the first message we've had in 4 centuries, that this would not happen in the Messiah's first advent. Many will be turned, not all. Which kind of mirrors what we read in John 1:11, where it says he came into his own and his own people did not receive him. Many will turn, not all. And maybe I'm making much of that word, but Paul seems to make much of one letter in Galatians. Now the birth of John the Baptist is foretold here. His purpose is very clear. Prepare the way. Prepare the way. Prepare the people to meet their king. You can glance down to verse 76. This is Zechariah as he's praying and prophesying about his son. He says, "And you, child, John, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to the people." John's purpose was to give knowledge of salvation to the people. John's ministry is simply to point people to Christ. One more thing in verse 16 while we're here that is implied in the statement, and I think it gives us the setting. Luke 1:16 again reads, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." So for them to turn to the Lord their God, it implies that they had turned from the Lord. Right? You know, just a casual reading of Malachi, we're able to pick up on that. It's in Malachi that the people are offering the Lord the lame, the blind. They're just offering the Lord the scraps. And then Then they have the audacity to brush up against God when he's not happy with them. They actually say, it is vain to serve God. It is vain to serve the Lord. They despise the name of the Lord. They despise the character of God. That's what we're reading about in Malachi. And so when we close the Old Testament, it's obvious that the people were not really looking for the coming of their king. They're not longing for their Lord to return or to come. And when we open the Gospels here, the feeling really hasn't changed. It's easy to read this and just shake our heads. But we do need to be honest. We need to examine our own hearts. Do we really long for the Lord to come? Or things are pretty good. Wouldn't really mind if he put off his coming for a while. Look, see, this is the heart of the people. This is the heart of the people. The very ones who created them, who sustains them, who has given them every blessing that they enjoy, now he's going to be walking in their midst, and they will despise him. Oh, they're religious, but the things of God are just insignificant. That should sound familiar. We have today what they call cultural Christianity. This is cultural Judaism. Cultural Christianity, right? Come to church, go eat fried chicken at mama's house, watch a football game. That's about as Christian as you can get, right? Cultural Christianity. So now we understand John's mission to point people to the Messiah, to prepare the way, to give them knowledge of salvation. And we know John's mission field. He's coming to a people who are religious, but they're not really longing for the coming king. And we've already been clued in to the nearness of the Messiah, the forerunners on the scenes, right? Naturally, the Messiah must be near. And we're told in Luke, 6 months later, 6 months after the announcement of John the Baptist, or the birth of John the Baptist, Gabriel again visits Mary, a young, betrothed, virgin girl, and there he's going to announce the birth of the Messiah. We read in Luke 1:30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There's four statements right there as I'm setting the foundation to move through Luke. He tells her that she will bear a son. Although she was a virgin, she says this in verse 34. Mary said, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" She would bear a son. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So as we're looking at everything Gabriel said, everything Gabriel has relayed to both Zechariah and Mary, what Gabriel told Zechariah, the prophecies concerning John the Baptist, we ask ourselves, were those fulfilled? The answer is yes. Even the prophetic judgment. You know, Zechariah will be unable to speak until the child was born. I didn't read that. So let's look at this real quick. If you look up in verse 19, you know, Gabriel comes to Zechariah, tells him that him and his barren wife are going to have a child in their advanced age. Then we read in verse 19, the angel answered him, Zechariah, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent. You will be unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." See, this prophetic judgment against Zechariah was both literal and fulfilled, right? And notice again, it's doubting God's word. It's doubting God's word that brought about this temporary judgment on Zechariah. There's a danger in doubting the word of God. Amen? So when we read this message of Gabriel to Mary, why do we doubt this? She didn't. And if we're honest and we look at this, what part would we have questioned had we been Mary? The very part that she did question. How, Mary, you being a virgin, are going to bear a child. That would have been, whoa. And now looking back, it's easy for us to read things looking back, to read history looking back at it. We look at it and we could maybe even poke Mary and say, come on, Mary. There's a verse in Isaiah that said a virgin would conceive and have a son. Why would you doubt? Why would you question, Mary? There's a verse that spoke on it. But instead, today, typically, we doubt the other statements that he makes. In verse 32, the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob. Those we spiritualize. We'll spiritualize and question those statements. And by the way, the word kingdom is mentioned some 300 times in Scripture. 160 times in the New Testament, 120 times in the Gospels alone. So what basis are we given to spiritualize this? What basis are we given to spiritualize the reign of Christ? And then chuckle at Mary for questioning the part about her bearing a child without ever knowing a man. It seems like we singled out the wrong thing. Because God speaks with clarity. He speaks with precision. And even those who despise him, what do they do? In Matthew, this was mentioned by Brother Paul yesterday. In Matthew, when the wise men go to King Herod, and they ask Herod, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Well, this troubles Herod. So Herod, it says, he goes and he assembles the chief priests and the scribes, and he wants to know where the king was to be born. Well, where do they go? They go to the Word of God, right? They go to Micah, and they find out there that he, the king, would come through Bethlehem, or in Bethlehem. So why, again, why would you turn to the Word of God for answers if the Bible is really just full of riddles and allegory? So just looking at it, when they look at the Word of God, you have to just read this in through their lenses. Where would the Messiah be born? God's Word said Bethlehem. That's where we should look. All right, so we have that. We have the prophecy of Gabriel to John. I mean, the prophecy of Gabriel to Zechariah concerning John fulfilled. Although they're advanced in years, again, fulfilled. The muteness of John fulfilled. God would open his mouth when the son was born. Again, fulfilled. The child would be born of a virgin. Fulfilled. He would reign. That's going to happen. There's no need. Look, there's no need to spiritualize that. That's really the only way to read this, is a literal fulfillment of what Gabriel had spoken to Mary. So we have the promise and birth of John mentioned here. We have the promise and birth of Christ. But before we take off to their ministries, there's one more thing that's pointed out that I think is very, very interesting. And the promise and birth of John. Now, John and his wife, John was born to his parents being Zechariah and Elizabeth. And again, they were both advanced in age, and they had prayed a long time for this son. And so Gabriel comes saying that the Lord had heard their prayers. He's going to give them a son. He's going to grant them this wish. But it's not going to be just any son. This son is going to be a prophet of the Most High. This son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So you can just imagine how ecstatic he would be as a father, right? But when he prays, in verse 68, when he prays this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." This isn't even referring to John. Zechariah was a priest. Zechariah was a Levite. He's talking about the horn, the Davidic king coming here. Look, as ecstatic as Zechariah was over having a son, this seemed to take a back seat to the coming king. He, childless, praying for this son. The son comes, and this, again, no ordinary son. This is the forerunner of the Messiah, and yet he's thanking God for sending Christ. That's his first shout for joy is the Christ has come. The promise and birth of John, the promise and birth of Jesus. We fast forward 30 years, we see in Luke 3, John is going to begin his ministry in Luke 3, proclaiming the kingdom of God was near. Again, I may feel like I'm beating a dead horse here, but I just want to drive this home. The archangel Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, was sent by God with a message that was consistent with the Old Testament message. Zechariah understood the storyline to be right on track. Mary understood the storyline to be right on track. The chief priests and scribes, they looked to the Old Testament for clues on the continuation of the storyline. John's ministry was prophesied and played a role in the storyline. Look, no one is seeing a deviation from the plan. Everyone is still looking for a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. So we have the ministry of John, Luke 3, Luke 4. We see the ministry of Jesus. Just look with me in verse 40. Luke 4:40. "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Luke 6. Luke 6:17. This is again speaking of Jesus and his ministry. "He came down with them." 6:17, "and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came near to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd shouted, all the crowds sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all." Look, we pick up on this language more than once, right? He healed them all, every one of them. So why is Luke telling us this? What is the point of bringing out all these healings? Well, actually, the question is going to pop up in chapter 7. Flip over in chapter 7. Verse 20. "These men had come from John the Baptist," we see there, "and they said, 'John has sent us to you, to Jesus, saying, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?'" So John sent these people to Jesus, said, "Hey, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" "And in that hour, Jesus healed many people, diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" We read that, and to be fair, that seems like a bit of an odd answer. You know, they were sent with the question, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus gives them this answer. Well, Jesus gives them this answer Because Isaiah 35, and John would have known this. Isaiah 35, 5, don't read this. I mean, don't turn there. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. So Isaiah prophesied of these messianic healings that would accompany the Messiah, the coming Christ. These healings Jesus performed were messianic signs prophesied by Isaiah. Look, it's not, Jesus didn't just answer this question. It would have been easy. Hey, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Yeah, go tell John I'm the one. But Jesus is convincing them. You go tell John what you've seen. Tell him what you heard. Tell him what Isaiah said. Of course I'm the one. It's proven by not only word, but deed. You see, when Jesus would enter a town, I hope we see this, diseases and sickness would vanish. That's unheard of. These were messianic signs, and this is what they should have been expecting. This is more, much more than performing a miracle to just establish his authority. It's much, much more than that. He's proving that the kingdom truly had come near. That he was the long-awaited Davidic king for whom John had prepared the way. Jesus goes on and he pays a compliment to John, saying that John was more than a prophet. Verse 27, he's more than a prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before you who will prepare your way before you. John was more than a prophet. John was a prophesied forerunner to the king. So John's ministry as a forerunner, again, was proof that the kingdom was near. But we see in verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. That's John. Look, they didn't submit. What it says here, the Pharisees and lawyers did not submit to John's message. They refused to repent. And therefore, they reject the purpose of God. They're rejecting the purpose of God for themselves. That's what that line says. Look, I want you to see this. This isn't God hardening their hearts. They had the Word of God. They heard Jesus' teaching. They saw His unmistakable works, and yet they reject Him. Or this word is actually often translated, they despised Him. So just put that together and just let it just marinate. They despise and reject him. That sounds real eerie similar to Isaiah 53, does it not? He will be despised and rejected by men. And that's what they're doing here. They despise him. They reject him. And note again, it says they reject him for themselves. Every soul that rejects Christ and spends eternity in hell will know the fault lies with them. Even today, as you hear the Word of God and you become callous to the Word of God, it's you yourself that are rejecting the offer of salvation. So Jesus continues. He gives an analogy describing the heart of the people. Verse 31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So what this is teaching us here is that we played a joyful song for you and you didn't rejoice. We played a somber song and you didn't mourn. Rejoicing? No. Weeping? No. Look, John came fasting, abstaining from wine, and you say what? He's demonic. Jesus came eating and drinking. And what do you say? He's a glutton, he's a tax collector. He's a glutton, he's a drunkard. Look, that spirit really is prevalent today, or the principle still is at play today, and I'm not trying to make pastors or preachers or myself or anyone out to be Jesus or John the Baptist. But when someone comes and they sit in church, sometimes you may hear things, he's too blah. He's too high strung. He's too monotone. He's too theatrical. And the problem is today, the same as it was then, the problem is they just don't want to hear the Word of God. That's what he's saying. Look, John came. He didn't eat. He didn't drink. That wasn't good enough for you. Jesus came eating and drinking. That wasn't good enough for you. We're playing a song, a joyful song. Not happy with that. Playing a song of mourning. Not happy with that. Look, if you reject the message, the messenger will never be good enough. They don't want to hear him. So Jesus begins to speak to them in parables. That's what we see in chapter 8. He spoke to them a parable. Chapter 8, verse 10 tells us why he did this. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. They despised and rejected the truth, so Jesus speaks in parables. He does this to reveal the truth to those that are his and to conceal his truth from others. They didn't want to hear it anyway. So you see, Jesus has been presented to Israel, and yet they pass. They swipe left. And he describes this generation. Just in Luke's language, he does it a couple of times. He calls them a faithless generation, a twisted generation, an evil generation. And Jesus, knowing their evil hearts and their rejection of him, he actually begins to teach them here in Luke 9, verse 22. 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus begins to teach them it would be the cross before the crown. And they either dismiss it or they don't grasp. They don't grasp it. We see in verse 44, 9:44. Let these words sink into your ears. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they didn't understand it. They didn't get it. You know, at one point, you know, Peter actually pulls Jesus to the side and actually reprimands him. This will never happen to you. But Jesus is focused. He's focused. He's here to do the Father's work. We see in 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, when the days drew near of his ascension, I think the New American Standard has it there, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Steadfast. Steadfast. This is another shift. I didn't point out the first shift, but I'll do it now. This is another shift. The first shift, Jesus presented himself openly as the long-awaited king. They reject him. So he begins to speak in parables to reveal his truth to his, to conceal his truth for others. That's the shift. Originally, he spoke openly. Then he began to speak in parables. The second shift is this. Everything from creation was pointing to and awaiting his coming. The focus has been on his coming. Now it will be on his going. So he begins to instruct them on the overlooked role of the suffering servant. He's going away. He's going away. And his going away is a result of their persecution towards him. And their persecution, sadly, should be expected. Luke 11, he says there, they killed the prophets. And they would continue to kill those who were sent to them. Or as Matthew puts it, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it." You see, there's a lot of vitriol toward God in His Word. Nevertheless, Jesus marches toward Jerusalem. Jesus marches toward the cross. His disciples are in tow. They're misunderstanding his words, but they're following along. And when we get to 19, verse 11, this will be the biggest section I read. 19:11. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. He said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to them, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I've kept laid in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to the one who had 10 minas. And he said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for the enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So again, why does Jesus tell this parable? This was in verse 11. He does so because they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. This parable goes on to talk about a nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. This was much like the rulers in their day. They would have picked up on this immediately. Like when Pilate would have to make a trip to Rome to receive the authority to rule. And then he would return and he would reign. This parable aligns with that. The people would have quickly gotten that. But you see in verse 14, it says that his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Much like the Jews of Jesus' day, because that's who's being pictured here. How they chose Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. We don't want Jesus. We will not have this man to reign over us. This nobleman leaves to get authority to rule while he's away. He leaves his servants in charge. 2 of his servants perform well. 1 of them is lazy. The nobleman returns and he judges them accordingly. That's what we see. But not only them. We see in verse 27, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So the reign of Jesus begins when he returns. And at that time, he will destroy his enemies. This parable is also teaching of a time when Jesus will go away. Right? We have to see that. A time when he will go away to receive a kingdom. Psalm 110. Old Testament passage speaks of this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Acts 3, Peter, when he's pleading with Israel to repent and turn to Jesus, he said, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. until the Lord Jesus is in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father, until. Jesus said much of the same when he stood before the council here in Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 69. They're challenging Jesus on who he is and where he gets his authority and why he says these things. And he tells them, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Same thing Peter says in Acts 3. Same thing Psalm 110 says. The other synoptics actually have another line that says, and coming in the clouds of heaven. And coming on the clouds of heaven. Look, Jesus has ascended into heaven. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father until the time of his return. Psalm 110, Acts 3. And at his return, the battle lines will be clearly drawn. And this isn't going to be a numbers game. You know, Psalm 2, you'll be familiar with this. It says there, the nations, plural, rage. The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. All the strength, all the wisdom, all the intel, all the planning, all of them are assembled against the Lord and His anointed. Verse 4, we read, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. Laughs. And why wouldn't he? The earth trembles at his presence. Nahum. The demons shudder at his presence. James 2. And here his creation is drawing up battle plans. That's laughable. Right. Laughable. But we see that the Lord is going to use this hatred of him to accomplish his perfect plan. The lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. They're going to accomplish that by their own evil will. It's their wicked hands that are going to have blood on them, but it's going to accomplish the purpose of God. And it's Jesus, the creator of all things, the one who gives them the very breath that they're blaspheming him with, willingly lays down his life. And as he had told his people here, he promised them in 3 days he would rise again, to which he did. He promised them that he's going to go away, which he has. He promised them that he's going to return, which he will. So just to kind of maybe a quick summation here and a few points. Look, we've covered a lot of ground. There's no doubt about it. We had the cliffhanger the Old Testament left us with there, right? The silence. Them awaiting the seed of the woman, awaiting the offspring of Abraham, awaiting the Davidic son, the son of David. That silence of 400 years where there's not a word from God, and they're just, you get the feel that those who were actually looking for him, they were just sitting there on pins and needles. You have the silence-shattering announcement of Gabriel to Zechariah. How that message would have been received. They took it to be literal. They didn't take it any, they didn't spiritualize it or allegorize it in any way. We have the ministry of John. We have the kingdom signs that accompanied Jesus, the messianic signs that Jesus performed, all sickness leaving, every single one of them. You see their rejection of Jesus, him beginning to speak to them in parables, again, revealing his truth to some. To his, concealing the truth from others. We see their hatred ramping up against Jesus. You see Jesus begin to reshape their understanding of the messianic suffering that seemed to be overlooked. He's making it known that the religious leaders would kill him. He assured his followers that he would rise in 3 days. He had taught them that he's going to go away, promising them that he would return and reign. His going away, again, was never plan B. And the period of time between his ascension and his return, again, is not without purpose. That's where we live today. It's not without purpose. God is using this time to graft in Gentiles, to provoke Israel to jealousy. That's a Romans passage. Again, that actually plays back into the Abrahamic promise that all the nations would be blessed through this offspring of Abram. And at an appointed time, a time known only to the Father, Israel will repent. Jesus will return. Jesus will reign. And all things will be restored. There will be repentance, return, reign, restoration. But I thought about this as we're looking at the one storyline through Scripture. You know, there are some who make a drastic distinction between the Old and the New, the Old Testament, the New Testament. You know, some will go so far to say the Old Testament God is a God of wrath. The New Testament God is a God of love. You have these two personalities of God, right? You have some who even go as far as to saying, well, there's two ways of salvation. There's a way of salvation in the Old Testament. There's a way of salvation in the New. Some even step off and say, hey, there's two different storylines in Scripture. But look, we push back on that. Look, there's only one God. He acts consistent with His character throughout Scripture. There's always been one way of salvation. That's through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And there's only one storyline in all of Scripture. One storyline. The promised seed of a woman. The promised offspring of Abram. The promised son of David. The righteous branch. The suffering servant. Jesus just encompasses all that. And much more. We have so much to be thankful for and so much to look forward to. We need to take advantage of every opportunity we have in this time between His ascension and His return to bring others to Christ. Because when He comes, as He says, it's not going to be pleasant. If you would, please stand.